If you are a guest with us today and have a moment, whether you get it in the offering basket right now as it comes around or want to just bring it up to me, I would encourage you to just fill out one of those small quarter sheet green cards called a Connect card, just a way for us to know we had a visitor here and a way to get in touch with you. So take that. And Landon, would you like to be one of our basket bringers today? Going to get another volunteer. Ellie, you want to be an usher today? You want to pass? Okay. Girls, either one of you want to carry a basket? Oh, come on. That's a big job just for Landon all by himself. That's it, Tegan. That's a girl. Tegan, are you excited to go to camp? Man, I am too. Landon, are you excited?
Yeah.
Tegan, Landon, and what, six others? Five others? Five others, so total of seven, are going second week in June to CentraKid Camp at Cedarville University down in the Dayton area. And they're excited. I'm excited. I'm going as a chaperone. Get to hang out and have lots of fun. So and learn about the Lord and see these youngsters get discipled and get some awesome experiences together with other kids their age. So let's pray over the offering, and you guys will come around. Lord, I pray for these young ones that you've so graciously given to our church and others besides Tegan and Landon and those that will be going to CentraKid Camp. We pray also for those in our nursery, even this morning, those that are just learning to walk and make noises. And Father, what a blessing to have young ones among us, to see in them a hope of the future of the gospel, the future of the church, and our work in this world. We pray, Lord, we'd be faithful to disciple and to teach and train up the next generation. Because one day our time will come and we'll leave the scene, but they'll remain, Lord. Lord willing, they will carry on in the pattern that they've observed in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Use this offering for your glory. Amen. All right, they're going to come around as they do. Grab your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 15, we're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 10. A couple of what I'm sure are familiar parables of the Lord Jesus. One maybe a little more than the other, but they are very similar and they're coupled together, and I think it probably is best to cover them together. They could be preached in separate sermons, but we're going to look at both of them today. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. Two lost items of comparative value. And so let's turn our hearts and our minds to the word of the Lord today through Luke. Here's what he tells us, and then he quotes Jesus. Luke opens up, he says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he," Jesus, "told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen. These are the words of our Lord. Jesus knew better than anyone ever the power of a good story. Jesus knew that stories could lock important truths into a mind like more formal types of discourse, more academic methods of speaking and teaching could. So he used them. He used stories often. Parables were his favorite teaching device. Parables are sticky, you see. They've got a stickiness to them. They're chewy. They're brief enough that you can get the thing in your head and it just kind of stays in there and rolls around in there and you kind of can look at it from all different angles. It's one of the beauties of parables. They're accessible, all right? They're accessible to the highly educated and to the barely educated alike. That doesn't mean that parables don't have layers of meaning. They do. But those layers oftentimes unfold like an onion, like the layers of an onion. They open up to us as we mature in the faith, as we grow in our walk with the Lord. A three-year-old, okay, hearing the story of the Good Samaritan, for example, she won't know what a priest is or what a Levite is or what a Samaritan is. She just won't. But listen, that three-year-old, even though she may not know what those classes of people are and why Jesus used those three types of people in his story, she will, without hesitating, be able to tell you which one was kind to a poor beat-up man on the side of a road, won't she? And without hesitating, she'll be able to tell you, after hearing that story one time, which one of these does Jesus want me to be like? Why, the Good Samaritan. That's the power of a parable. And the power of a parable is also demonstrated in the fact that when that young girl becomes a teenager, she'll probably know she's been well discipled. She's stayed in the church. If her parents have kept her in church, she'll know a little bit more about Samaritans. She'll probably know a little bit more about priests and Levites and why those classes mattered in Jesus' story. In Jesus' cultural context, the Holy Spirit will then use that same story she heard years earlier as a three-year-old, as a little girl, to examine her heart on a deeper level, in deeper ways, to reveal hypocrisy, to reveal a spirit of judgmentalism, to show her either the presence or the lack of the spiritual fruit of kindness in her life. After last Sunday's message, one of our sharp young men and I talked about how Jesus condemns Israel and its leaders for rejecting God's covenant by refusing the prophet's invitation to the wedding feast, as it were, in that parable we looked at last Sunday, Matthew chapter 22. And how Jesus now extends that invitation beyond ethnic Israel to establish his covenant among non-ethnic yet true spiritual Jews, the Gentiles, those out there in the highways and byways that Jesus is sending his servants to go invite. We talked about that. And those historical and covenantal aspects of the wedding feast parable are certainly there. They're true. But they weren't at the epicenter of my sermon last week. My focus, even though I could have elucidated those aspects a little bit more, my focus was on the fact of the feast itself, and the fact of a God who throughout history has been inviting people to a feast. And on those invited, not considering themselves to be religious insiders, but to see themselves as servant-minded, servant-hearted inviters of others to that feast. My focus was on how some, even in the church today, might appear to have received and said yes to God's invitation, but really haven't. And how those folks will be, sadly, exposed as frauds on Judgment Day. And that conversation with that young man just illustrates a really important point about parables, how in our day, just as in Jesus' day, his parables land differently on different people, and how we ought to always approach the Lord's parables humbly and teachably. I believe Jesus, the master teacher. Okay, I've got degrees and stuff, but I'm not even close to where Jesus was as a teacher. Have you ever tried to create a parable? It's really hard. I think sometimes we have so got it backwards when it comes to how we revere preachers and teachers. All right? A guy, he's young, he gets called to prepare for the ministry. He goes off, spends 3 years preparing for, Lord willing, 30 or 40 years of pastoral ministry. Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of pastoral ministry. You ever wonder where these parables came from? They came from his life. They came from 30 years of living around people. They came from 30 years of living around grain harvests and seed sowing and sheep and sheep pens and shepherds and fishermen and all that. I think sometimes we get it backwards. And as teachers, we should humble ourselves and see ourselves as constant learners. We've never arrived. I've not arrived as a teacher. I would hope that there will be some point in my time as a pastor where I see the kind of fruitfulness that Jesus saw in those 3 years of his ministry. Where I shift in my mind to think about preparation not as a short thing that happens before a long season of ministry, but as a long thing that happens before a relatively short season of dynamic impact. I think that's something we've got to switch in our thinking when it comes to leaders in churches. I believe Jesus, that the master teacher, wanted his parables to be discussed by his disciples in just the way that I and that young man discussed that parable last Sunday. These aren't just cute, quaint, folksy stories. They are instruments for spiritually shaping and sharpening each other as we go and share the good news of his gracious kingdom with others in the world. They're always to be in our minds. They're always to be at the forefront of our thinking, always shaping us. And I hope I'm a pastor, and I hope that we're a church that seeks less to master God's word and more to be mastered by it. Is that true of us as a church? I hope it's true that we seek less to master this book than to be mastered by it. The part of God's word that I hope will be mastered by today as sharers of the good news of Jesus are these two parables in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. Loss and recovery. Loss and recovery. These are the themes here. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, a more gospel theme than that of loss and recovery. Gospel pervades these parables. But there's more here. Something happens between the loss and the recovery of that which is precious. Seeking. Seeking. That's what happens here. I believe the big idea of these two parables is that sharing means seeking. I've got a fill-in for you at the end of the message for the big idea. I flesh it out a little bit more. But sharing means seeking. We're talking about gospel sharing, sharing our faith, witnessing, sharing the good news with others. Sharing has to entail seeking. To be Jesus' faithful gospel sharers, we must join our Lord in seeking that which is lost, that which is infinitely more precious than some smelly sheep or some lost coin. Sinners, all right? Loved by God. So let's get into the parable here. If you have a red letter edition, you your page probably looks like a sea of red letters, punctuated by little islands of black letters on the page. All right? And in those black letters, that's where Luke, the writer of this gospel, gives us a little bit of information about the scene. He sets up the scene for these different parables. In verses 1 and 2, Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I want you to switch to the end of both of these parables. Look with me at verse 7. Jesus says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now look at verse 10 at the end of the second parable. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So framing the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin is a contrast. It's a contrast between grumbling here on earth and rejoicing in heaven. Grumbling on earth, rejoicing in heaven. Again, the cultural context, tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus, counterbalanced by scribes and Pharisees grumbling about it. This guy receives sinners and even eats with them. And then that is set off, set against the cap off of each parable, the heavenly context of angelic rejoicing over those very sinners repenting. Grumbling, rejoicing. Earthly grumbling, heavenly rejoicing. So with the Pharisees grumbling and the angels rejoicing as the frames, like the book ends here, what comes in between? This is the meat. This is the key, the focal point, I believe. A picture of forsaking and seeking and finding. This parable, I think, exposes three things. First, a human versus a heavenly value system. Secondly, I'll give you all three here up front and then we'll look at each one. The Christian willingness to bear the burden of bringing the found back to the fold. And third, the Christian's eagerness to rejoice in the rescue. That is, in the process of the rescue. So three things, a human versus a heavenly value system. Secondly, the Christian's willingness to bear the burden of bringing the found back to the fold. And third, an eagerness to rejoice in the rescue. So what we see first here is humanity's versus heaven's value system. Luke says in verse 3, "So he told them a parable." Who's them? Well, it's tax collectors and sinners. It's also the grumbling Pharisees, and we might as well assume that the disciples are there as well. Somebody had to remember this story and write it down or relay it to Luke so he could write it down one day. So that's who's there. All of these people are hearing this story. But I believe his primary focus, his primary target are the scribes and the Pharisees. "What man of you," he asks, "having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" All right, what kind of question is that? All you rhetoricians out there, it's a rhetorical question. It's a question that Jesus is not expecting them to answer. He's going to answer it for them. He's making a point here. And the obvious answer to this question of which one of you, if he lost a sheep, wouldn't leave all the 99 other ones and go find that one lost sheep? The answer is no one. Everyone listening would gladly forsake 99 safe sheep for one lost lamb. Or would they? You ever wonder why it's one and 99 and not, say, 20 lost sheep and 80 safe sheep? Well, for 20 lost sheep, man, I'd definitely leave the 80. I mean, that's a fifth of my income. That's a fifth of my net worth. I've got to get them back. Well, for 3 coins, I'd definitely turn my house upside down. But 9 out of 10 is pretty good. That other one will probably turn up one of these days. Think about it that way. He's making them think. All right, he's making me think as I'm reading this and thinking through it for this morning's message. He's forcing them to face the very human impulse of, well, 99 out of 100 is pretty darn good. You know, it's a bummer for that one lost lamb out there, but I'm not leaving the 99. I'm not, for one little lost lamb, I'm not going to wreck my house just to find one-tenth of my net worth. But according to Jesus, you see, heaven operates on a different value system. And he's come to earth to prove it by leaving 99 self-righteous, self-safe, religious people in pursuit of one more lost sinner. This is the context. This is Jesus' constant context. Scribes and Pharisees, self-righteous, puffed up, proud, religious folk, and dirty prostitutes and tax collectors constantly coming to him. And Jesus is cultivating this value system, this heavenly value system, in a small band of disciples who would go out and do likewise. Humanity, you see, will never value humanity the way God does, right? It's not our net worth that's been lost here. It's God's. God didn't make man in man's image. He made us in his image. We devalue God by devaluing man. God values himself by valuing his image in man and seeking to redeem it through the God-man, his son, Jesus. So that's the first thing it exposes. This parable exposes a different value system between heaven and earth, between God and man. We value man really smallly compared to the way God values man. Secondly, this parable exposes the Christian, and I emphasize Christian because it's Christ, the Christian willingness to bear the burden of bringing the found back to the fold. Saving the world from sin was work for Jesus. It was hard work for Jesus. Cost him his life. Witnessing is work for Christians. Sharing the gospel means continually seeking people who will hear the good news of what Jesus has done for them. A shepherd doesn't just easily, thoughtlessly, carelessly go out and then instantly locate his lost sheep, does he? He looks. He goes out. He looks. He searches. He peers over numerous rocky crags to see if his lost sheep has fallen down there. He looks around and underneath countless bramble bushes to see if his sheep might be tangled under there. It's hard. Oftentimes those efforts are fruitless. He doesn't find his sheep. He listens for the bleating of his sheep. He calls out knowing that his sheep will hear his voice. When you and I open our mouths with the gospel, the lost sheep of the kingdom will hear his voice, okay? When you and I open our mouths with the gospel, the lost sheep of the kingdom will not merely hear your voice, they will not merely hear my voice, they will hear Jesus, and as Jesus says, they will respond. Will they come running? Perhaps not, because very likely they're wounded. Very likely they've been maimed. They by the wolves of the world. They are frightened. Maybe they're ashamed. Good shepherds don't wait for lost sheep to come bounding joyfully into their arms. Nor does a good shepherd put a leash around his found sheep's neck and drag it back to the sheepfold. No, he puts the sheep around his neck and carries it back. He puts the burden not on the sheep, puts the burden on himself. That's what good shepherds do. So listen, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we have a Christian willingness to bear the burden of lovingly lifting God's lost but found sheep onto our shoulders, just as Jesus took the burden of all of our sins upon himself when he carried our cross? Listen, the call to evangelism, the call to make disciples is a call to find and carry God's beloved back to the fold. It's not a comfortable call. It's not a convenient call. It's not an easy task. It's a burden. And at times, in our weakness, we might get impatient with squirming sheep around our shoulders. But we've got to take our cues from the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, who doesn't give up on us when we squirm. Has he given up on you? Have you ever squirmed? As a lost but found sheep of the Lord, I've squirmed. I've squirmed this week. This call to be a disciple is not always fun. It's not always pleasant. But Jesus hasn't given up on me. Newly found sheep may seem to resist our efforts, and the temptation might be to, well, let's just break their legs, or let's just tie a rope around their necks, a rope of religious, rigid conformity. Just do right. Just follow the rules, okay? Just get in line. And if we give into that temptation, then we will have clearly lost sight of the joy of our kingdom calling. The hope that of that eventual heavenly celebration and the reality that it's already going on in heaven now, even as we look and labor to find God's lost sheep here on earth. There's rejoicing happening right now, because right now sinners are being saved and the angels are singing. And we're not just fishers of men. We're called to be finders of sheep. And because of the difficulty of this task, Jesus uses this parable to expose a third thing, to expose what was probably all of his hearer to all of his hearers an unusual reality. And that's this: a Christian eagerness to rejoice in the rescue. It's hard, isn't it, to rejoice always? And again, I say rejoice in the labor of rescuing people from sin, the gospel labor of going and sharing the good news of Jesus and inviting people and encouraging people and loving people who are new to the faith and growing in their faith and sometimes pushing back against that. We need to express a Christian eagerness to rejoice in the rescue. And Jesus exposes this by foreshadowing an eventual heavenly celebration by painting it in earthly terms, the picture of a shepherd returning to party with his friends after finding a lost sheep, the picture of a woman gathering her friends together and her neighbors together to celebrate her finding her lost coin. Let's face it, the scribes and Pharisees were the shepherds of Israel when Jesus came on the scene. But they, like their forefathers before them, had lost their focus. Matthew's gospel records Jesus on two different occasions calling them what? Blind guides. For them, you see, shepherding was not about finding the lost, but about getting people to follow religious formulas. More accurately, it was not really caring at all whether people followed them or not. It was just about touting their own righteousness in front of everybody else. Christians, by contrast, are called to live by God's laws, but not in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. We can live by His laws only because Christ has already rescued us by fulfilling the law's righteous demands on our behalf and by paying the price for all of our law-breaking on the cross with His own blood. And because Jesus has now put His Spirit into us to empower us to meet the law's demands, that's the only way we can keep the law. It's the only way we can live by His law. That's the good news that we're called to share with the world. And it is good news, isn't it? That, hey, guess what, friend? I know your life is broken right now. I know you're caught up in all kinds of mischief and sin and debauchery. But listen, there is hope for you. Yes, there is a holy God who has a holy law, a holy standard by which all people will be judged. And yes, long, long ago, that law was etched in stone. But that law has been kept. It's been kept by God Himself. It's been kept by His Son, who has become the cornerstone of our faith. He has fulfilled it for you and for me. And now He bestows His Spirit on us to be able to keep those laws, to have an inward desire to keep those laws, not just so we can avoid going to hell, but so that we can please our God and our Father. Don't you want that? That's good news. And no matter what arguments, no matter what distractions they throw at us, those realities are present in the mind of every person we might ever come into contact with. They may not cast them in Bible terms like we do, but God has set eternity in man's heart. It's in there. We can build up elaborate atheistic worldviews and philosophies, but it's all a vain effort to deny what we already know, what God has already put into our consciousness as people made in His image, that He is there, that He is real, and that we will one day answer to Him. I don't care how many degrees a person's got. I don't care what endowed professorship of philosophy is held. I don't care how many books have been written by such and such atheistic philosopher. I don't care how many secular, communistic, atheistic governments have ever been established by said philosophies. But listen, they are all in abject denial of the truth that God has built within every person. I am here. I made this world, and you will answer to me. So Christians, listen, don't be intimidated by that. Don't be defensive. That worldview, those worldviews, the Every person who doesn't know Christ is caught in some version of resistance. Whether it's hardcore atheism or just I don't care-ism, I'm going to live for what I want-ism, doesn't matter. I don't need your religion-ism. Every person we meet who's outside of Jesus Christ is stuck in some form of resistance and denial. And it's not your job to break through that. It's your job to share good news. Hey, listen. I tried one time too, friend, to resist God's grace, to resist His law. I pushed back against it. I didn't want it. But by His grace, a light dawned in my life, and I saw the goodness of Jesus. I saw the goodness of what He came to do for me. And I want you to see that too. I want you to savor Him the way I've come to savor Him. It is such good news. And so in closing, our big idea is this. It's not gospel sharing if it doesn't include gospel seeking. Okay? Bible verses on social media won't cut it. You need to have conversations, real ones with real people in the real thick of sin and rebellion, and not from a defensive posture, but from a, I want to lovingly offend you with the gospel posture. That's the way we need to approach this. That's seeking. That's going out there. That's looking over crags, and that's looking under bushes, and that's going at it the next day and doing it until we hear bleating. Bleating with a T. Bah. Until we hear a weak voice calling out and saying, I need Jesus. And if we're faithful to do the hard work, we will. We will get to celebrate and rejoice and to pick up those sinners and carry them to the Lord. Just as we were carried once. So let me ask you, are we going to be content to sit back and think we've really been found if we carry within us a nonchalance about the plight of God's lost sheep? Do we need to confess today an apathy, a creeping apathy towards the desperate state of lost people? Do we need to repent of a lazy, self-righteous spirit that finds more joy in just retaining what we already have, that puffs up our self-worth rather than finding far deeper, infinitely deeper joy in pursuing that which exalts God's worth, going after those He loves? Where do you find yourself upon hearing Jesus' parable today? I hope it's not in the seat of the Pharisees and scribes who were just so hard-hearted and bitter that Jesus would give His attention to sinners. I hope we find ourselves in the seat of the disciples who saw themselves, who saw their own brokenness, their own weakness, their own lack of faith, and saw it humbly and realized we need to be about what Jesus is about. We need to set ourselves every day to be about what Jesus is about. But wherever you might find yourself, or do you find yourself stuck under a bramble bush, broken, battered, laying over the edge of a cliff? I don't want to close a sermon. I don't want to assume that everybody in the sound of my voice in this room today or watching this online is found. Is there a growing yearning in your heart for Jesus, for rescue?
He's put that there. And perhaps today you're hearing his voice. He says, my sheep will hear my voice and they'll answer. Is that you? Then let somebody know. Please find a Christian. Send me an email. Put it on a Connect card. Pull me aside after the service. Don't leave. Don't walk out that door. Don't walk back into a world of sin and temptation and desperation. You don't have to. You can be carried. You can be carried by a Savior who laid down his life for you. Begin to grow in the Lord. Begin to obey what Jesus says to do. If that's you today and you're bleeding and you're calling out to Jesus and you're desiring him to rescue you and save you, then bleat just as loudly as you can. He will hear you. He's already heard you. Begin to rejoice in your rescue. What do we need to confess today? Let's bow our heads. Let's do business with the Lord. I had to do some business with the Lord on preparing this message. I don't think my zeal for the lost is where it needs to be. Sadly, that's true even as a pastor. Sometimes the cares of the sheep in the sheepfold, the cares of the 99, the cares of those already safe cloud a concern for those desperately lost. Perhaps you share that conviction. Would you join me in praying? And pray in your spirit. And if you want, pull out one of those green prayer cards with all the names on it. Let's just keep these people before our eyes and their names before our God. Would you join me in praying? Lord, you gave parables because you knew our brains could hold on to them. And Lord, we want to hold on to this picture of a good shepherd going after a lost sheep, of a good shepherd forsaking all the supposedly safe ones and going after those who, like we once were, are desperately lost. Lord, we want to see ourselves joining you, our good shepherd, following your lead and going after the lost. We see these names on these cards. We've prayed for them as a group. We're praying for them as individuals and families. Lord, may these names stay before you. May we stay before these people in an earnest pursuit of their salvation. Lord, let us not give up or be discouraged. Let's not grow weary in doing the good work of calling men and women and young people to a relationship with you. Help us be sensitive. Help us to be good listeners. Help us to listen for the cues in our conversations. Help us to ask good questions that give people a chance to expose the true state of their souls. And make us, Lord, your ready mouthpieces. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.